Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and we read the first 20 verses on this Lord's Day after Easter. We want to stand still at one of Christ's resurrection appearances. We'll read 1 Corinthians 15, the first 20 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. The text for this morning's sermon is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7a. Verse 7a, after that He was seen by James. Dear congregation, the meetings with the risen Christ changed those whom Jesus met with. The resurrection meetings were truly life-changing meetings. We see that with Mary Magdalene, that needy soul with whom the Lord Jesus met after His resurrection, what sorrow she had because her Lord had died and His grave was empty. But when Jesus met her, then her darkness turned to light, her tears were dried, her sorrow was changed into joy. Or the Emmaus travelers, after realizing that it was the risen Lord who had talked with them by the way, had supped with them, they returned with haste to Jerusalem to bring the message to the disciples there. It had been a life-changing meeting with Jesus. Or Thomas, in the grip of doubt and unbelief, saying, "Except I see the print in His hands and touch those prints, I will not believe." But after Jesus meets him, what a change in Thomas. And another one to whom the Lord Jesus reveals Himself is James. And what a change takes place. And that's what we want to listen to this morning. Christ's appearance to James. That's what you can write over the sermon. Christ's appearance to James, we'll see three things. First of all, it is an unexpected appearance. Secondly, it's a gracious appearance. And thirdly, it's a fruitful appearance. Christ's appearance to James, first of all, an unexpected appearance. Secondly, a gracious appearance. And thirdly, a fruitful appearance. Yes, congregation, the Christian religion teaches that its leader, Savior, and Lord has died, was buried, but is risen from the dead and lives now at the Father's right hand. No other religion teaches this. The Muslim religion doesn't teach that Muhammad has died but is raised again from the dead. No other religion teaches this, but the Christian religion says it. We serve a living Lord. He lives. As Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Of course, that doesn't mean that the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ has not been attacked. In fact, it's denied by many today, as it was in the days of the New Testament. In fact, the chief priests saw to it that a lie was spread that his disciples had come by night to steal the body of Jesus, and the resurrection was denied then already. And in the days of Paul, too, in Corinth, that Paul begins to address the subject in this chapter, and he will defend the truth of the resurrection in different ways. He begins by saying, we believe the resurrection of Christ because the Bible says it. That's what Paul tells us. He died and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul can point to texts in the Bible. He can point to Psalm 16. He can point to Job 19. He can point to Isaiah 53 verse 10 and other texts that prophesied about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus did with the travelers to Emmaus? He brought them back to the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures to prove that Christ had to suffer, but also rise again. Of course, we not only have the Old Testament, we have the 66 books, including the New Testament Scriptures, that say it and declare it with divine authority that Jesus is risen from the dead. Yes, the Bible says it. Secondly, Paul says, eyewitnesses have seen him. Eyewitnesses have seen the risen Lord. Paul begins to summon witnesses who have seen the risen Lord. They could stand in the courtroom. They could be in the witness stand and say, I saw the risen Lord with my own two eyes. He begins to list them. He was seen of Cephas and of the 12 and even 500 brethren at once. And many of those 500 are still alive at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Paul also says he was seen of James. Now, which James is Paul speaking about? After all, we meet with several men in the Bible with the name James. Several men even in the New Testament with the name James. There is James, the son of Zebedee, a brother to John, the Galilean fisherman who was called to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he belonged to the inner circle of the Lord Jesus. We also meet with James, the son of Alphaeus. Sometimes he's called James the Less or James the Little. He also was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. For the rest, we're not told much about James, the son of Alphaeus. But it doesn't seem to me that the James Paul refers to here is one of the 12 disciples. After all, while the Lord Jesus did appear to his disciples after his resurrection, he did not meet with them one-on-one. He met with them as a group when they were gathered together. Of course, the only exception was Peter, with whom the Lord Jesus had a one-on-one meeting for a particular reason. No, I don't believe that Paul is thinking of one of the 12 disciples of Jesus here. But there is another James yet in the New Testament. He is called in Galatians 1 verse 19 the brother of Jesus. He would, as Acts 21 verse 18 tells us, become the leader of the church at Jerusalem, an under-shepherd of the congregation there that was persecuted in Jerusalem. James, who would later be called in Galatians 2 verse 9, a pillar of the church. That is, I believe, whom Paul means. James, a brother, or more properly, a half-brother of Jesus. Yes, Mary gave birth to other children besides the Lord Jesus. I know the Church of Rome denies this, but there is no reason to, on the basis of the Scripture, to hold to the teaching of the perpetual virginity of Jesus. In Matthew 13, verse 55, you can turn there if you wish. There, Matthew records that Jesus comes, Matthew 13, verse 55, how he comes into his own country. And we hear the response of those who had grown up with Jesus. And they're astonished at him, wondering where did he get this wisdom from that they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And then we get a list of the siblings of Jesus. James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters. And did you hear that in the list of this, the siblings, James is mentioned first? After Jesus, in the family of Mary, comes James. James, in other words, is the second oldest son of Mary and Joseph. Now, what characterized James and his other brothers? Well, the sad truth is that he and his brothers did not believe in the Lord Jesus. That's told us in the opening verses of John 7. In anticipation of the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus, and his brothers, with contempt for Jesus, urged him to go to Jerusalem and to reveal himself there. And then it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't trust in the Lord Jesus as guilty sinners. They didn't believe in him as needy sinners. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says that his siblings, those family members close to him, said he is beside himself. And Mark uses a strong word that says he's out of his mind. That was the terrible insult given to Jesus by his own siblings. See what contempt they have for Jesus. They're marked by unbelief, turning away from Jesus in unbelief. And unbelief is a wicked thing, especially if we have received more light, if we know more than others. And James knew more than anyone else. I mean, he had grown up in the same womb. He had grown up in the same home. He'd eaten at the same table. He had slept most likely in the same bed while growing up, listening to the same instruction. But the Lord Jesus, who never disobeyed his father and mother and never spoke bad words and never did anything wrong, but James did. His mother asked him, maybe, why can't you be more like your brother? And Jesus surely would have told James about the evil of sin and the blessedness of the service of the Lord. As a 12-year-old, he said to his mother, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? You can be sure that Jesus wasn't quiet to his brother James about his father in heaven. And if James asked his mother, What is this about my brother? Why is he so different? You can be sure that Mary told him something of what she had heard about this child, the promised Messiah, that he would save his people from their sins. But all that James learned about his brother produced alienation and enmity, just like it can be in any of our homes where there's one maybe who always does what he's told and the other goes against everything that he's told. And here was the perfect brother, the Lord Jesus, and a sinful brother, James, And it seems that James paved the way for the enmity and unbelief of the other brothers, because not only did James not believe, neither did Joseph, and neither did Simon, and neither did Judas or Jude. They wouldn't believe. And of course, that was because of their own wicked heart. But James, as the second oldest brother, had led the way, had given the example in unbelief. He had set them against the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus can't be trusted, and said, Jesus is out of his mind, and Jesus doesn't deserve our love, and let's mock him. And the Lord Jesus knew that, so that when he hung on the cross and he saw his mother near the cross, then he doesn't entrust the care of his mother Mary to his next oldest brother, James. No, how could James look after his mother when she was in such grief? How would James minister to Mary in her grief and pain now that Jesus has died? He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Jesus would not place his mother with his own brother, because James had continued an enmity of Jesus to the end of his earthly life. And it must have been a sad thing for the Lord Jesus that his own brothers did not believe in him. And when he said in Matthew 10, verse 36, a man's foes shall be of his own household, he knew what he was speaking about. How wicked unbelief is. It's an unexpected appearance. And let me say this at this point. Let me draw this lesson, that grace cannot be traced to bloodlines. Grace cannot be traced to bloodlines. Oh, it's true, James grew up in a home like none other. He grew up in the same home as the Lord Jesus. But faith is not something we get from a God-fearing relative, from a God-fearing mother or father or grandparent or sibling. James grew up with a believing father and mother. He grew up with a brother like Jesus, but that natural relationship is not enough. And having a relative that fears the Lord is not enough. Spurgeon put it this way, sin runs in the blood, but grace does not. Just living under the gospel of the Lord Jesus will not save us, young people. Being under the same roof with those who believe will not save us. Being born into a Christian home will not save us. Even if we could say, as James could have said, Luke 13, verse 26, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. That's not enough. John will put it this way about the children of God in his gospel, John 1, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We must be born again to come to believe in Jesus and for that enmity to be overcome. Of course, the point is not that we just point the finger at James this morning. We have to look into the mirror this morning, to ask ourselves with all our privileges, what has been the result of those privileges? Has the word that we've heard, has it been mixed with faith? Or have we, like James was for so many years, been hardening our hearts? Are we still rejecting the Lord Jesus? Must it be said of us that we don't believe the Lord Jesus? We don't trust in Him as a needy sinner? Maybe we believe with our heads that He lived on this earth. Maybe we believe that He's still alive. You see, James never doubted the existence of Jesus, but he never trusted the Lord Jesus as a poor sinner, as a guilty sinner who grew up having done so much wrong to his brother and to his parents and to God. So I'm not asking if you believe a few doctrines, but do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted in the person of Jesus? Have you taken refuge to the Lord Jesus? We can do with nothing less than a personal love for the Lord Jesus and a personal trust in the Lord Jesus. Do you miss that? If you miss it, is it hopeless? No, it's not hopeless, because the Lord met with him unexpectedly. He met with him, but then graciously, our second point, it's a gracious appearance. For what happened? Well, James saw Christ. James was visited by Christ. The risen Lord was seen of James. Now, there are many things about this meeting that I do not know about. We don't know when it happened. It seems that this meeting took place toward the end of the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. Paul tells us in these verses that he was seen of 500 brethren first, and after that was seen of James. No, but we don't know exactly when it happened or where it happened or what happened. The details of the appearance of Christ have been kept from us. But let me say three things about this meeting. It was a meeting with conviction. It was a meeting with compassion. And it was a meeting that led to conversion. Three C's. A meeting, first of all, with conviction. After all, up till this meeting, James did not love the Lord Jesus, did not believe in the Lord Jesus. But when the Lord Jesus met him, then James had to admit that he was all wrong. James knew Jesus had died. James knew his brother had been buried. But now James sees him alive. James sees that Jesus is no longer in the grip of death. He's alive. His brother is alive. And then I think he experienced something of what the Lord Jesus said in John 16, verse 8 to 11, describing the work of the Spirit. It also describes the work of the Son, doesn't it? To reprove of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. You see, unbelief is a terrible thing. Unbelief is a wicked thing. And James sees it now. He was wrong. He was convicted of his sin of unbelief. He was convicted also of righteousness, as Jesus says in John 16, righteousness. Yes, James has to admit he's been wrong, that his older brother has been right. What he said was right. What he did was right. And the proof that he is right is that he is risen. If Jesus wasn't right, then the Father wouldn't have raised him from the dead. But the Father did raise him from the dead. As Paul says in Romans 1 verse 14, he's been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. All that Mary said about Jesus was true. And his brother Jesus was right. He's been sent by the Father. He is the Messiah who has come to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And what James had all thought, and how James was filled with contempt, how wrong he has been in refusing to submit to the truth, how grievously he has sinned against his brother, rejected his brother in unbelief, and James begins to loathe himself. Isn't that what needs to happen in our lives? Oh, I'm not saying that we need to have the same experiences as James. But when we come to know something of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus, then there comes conviction in our hearts. Then we see the wickedness of unbelief, not just the wickedness of idolatry, and the wickedness of the lies that we've told, and the wickedness of stealing and dishonoring others in authority, but we're convicted of our pride and of our unbelief, two of the most dreadful sins. If you've met with the risen Lord in the gospel as he comes to us, then the power of enmity is broken, and you come to grieve over your unbelief. And you admit that you have been wrong, and he is right. There is conviction. It was a meeting with conviction. Secondly, it was a meeting with compassion. A meeting with compassion. For while the Lord Jesus has been wrongly treated by many, including his younger brother James, James had insulted him. James had mocked him. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, now I'm going to shun him and I'm going to keep this grudge going. And I'm going to stir up more bitterness. No, that isn't Christ-like, friends. It's Christ-like to go to your brother and to meet him with great mercy and to forgive him. Don't you think that that's how Christ came to meet with James? So that James learns through love that unbelief and rebellion is worthy of destruction, but the Lord Jesus shows that there is forgiveness in him. There's grace in him. It's what another brother, Jude, will later on write in his short letter, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Don't you think that's what Christ showed to his brother? Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I think that's what the Lord Jesus showed to James. After all, it's why he had gone to the cross to justify the ungodly, to forgive their sins, to reconcile them to God, to make a way back to the Father and to the Father house, also for a sinner like James. Don't you think that compassion of Christ broke James? Isn't it the love of God in Christ Jesus that breaks our heart? Paul says that God commends his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's love that shows this. Yes, I think it was a meeting with conviction. Secondly, a meeting with compassion. And thirdly, a meeting with conversion. Oh, again, I realize there is not much that we can say about Christ's appearance to James, but one thing we know, that this meeting radically changed the life of James. There came true conversion. James would later on write about the need for conversion and describe it this way at the end of his letter, and it might be a good exercise today to read the letter of James through from beginning to end. He says at the end of his letter, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." That's what James needed. He needed to be converted from the error of his way. You see, it's not enough to know conviction and compassion. There must be conversion. Or as Paul would say in Acts 20, verse 21, what we need is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to know. Do you know this? Has the risen Christ met with you through the gospel, through his word, and has it resulted in conviction of sin, your sin? Has his compassion melted your heart? Has his love humbled you and it's resulted in conversion? How can we know? Well, it will bear fruit in our lives. And that's the third point. It was a fruitful appearance. It was a fruitful appearance. After all, Paul says, right, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. All things become new. So where there is union with Christ, saving union to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will result in fruit bearing. Through Jesus, As he says in John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Everyone that is in me will bring forth fruit. Now, what fruit was there in the life of James? Well, let me mention four things. For one thing, after this meeting with the risen Christ, he was a man who knew the importance of prayer. He was a man who knew the importance of prayer. After all, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, after Christ's ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus had instructed his disciples to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there's this prayer meeting that takes place. And who is all there? Acts 1, verse 13 and 14 tells us that the 11 disciples are there. Some women are there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, and his brothers. The brothers of Jesus are there. James is there. He joined himself to this extended prayer meeting because he sees his need for the grace of the Holy Spirit for himself and for the church of the Lord Jesus. For what is a Christian without the Holy Spirit? What is the church without the Holy Spirit? Empty. Therefore, James is there day after day, praying with his disciples, supplicating with the church. After all, he knows without the Holy Spirit will only bring us to faith. Therefore, he's praying, and as someone who had struggled so much with unbelief, he knows the need for the Holy Spirit. So James, yes, he felt the importance of prayer. That he even became known in the early church as the man with camel's knees because of his habit of kneeling in intercession for the church. His knees became calloused like a camel's. James, he sees the need for prayer. When you read his letter later today, yes, it would be a good exercise to read the letter of James. How often does he not give instruction on prayer? Right at the very beginning, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. Let him ask in faith, and it shall be given him. At the end of the letter of James, he refers to Elijah. And he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James saw the importance of prayer. Robert Murray McShane, a godly pastor in Scotland, he said once this, what a man is on his knees, that he is, and no more. The size of our house doesn't matter. The size of our bank account doesn't matter. Our position at work doesn't matter. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is. And no more. I know many of us can struggle with prayer. But Robert Murray McShane also said, it's a sure mark of grace to desire more. To desire more. Well, James knew of this. He was a man who knew the importance of prayer. Secondly, he was a man who confessed his faults. He was a man who confessed his faults. That's what a converted person does, doesn't he? He confesses his sins to the Lord, but also to others. James did that too. After all, Acts 1, verse 13 and 14 tells us that not only James was there, but his brothers, plural, were there. And not just James, but his other brothers were there. Joseph was there too, and Simon was there too, and Judas too, the brothers of James and Jesus. They too had not believed. What had happened then? Can you imagine how James, after the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to James and changed him by the power of the resurrection? Well, James could not keep that to himself. And James, who had stirred up the unbelief and opposition against Jesus, also in his brothers, an enmity against Jesus and his brothers. He convinced them that their brother could not be trusted. He had convinced his brothers that Jesus was out of his mind, and they went along with James. But the time came when James went to his brothers and said, "I must tell you something, brothers. I have been wrong. I've been wrong about Jesus. My opinion about Jesus was all wrong." And when they ask him, "What happened, James?" James will have to say, "Brothers, I've met with Jesus. I've seen him. He was dead, but he is no longer dead. He's alive again. I know it for certain. I've seen him. He met me." And the brothers begin to see that James was being honest and trustworthy, and they began to see that they have all been wrong, and they've come to trust in the Lord Jesus as needy sinners too. No, the Bible doesn't tell us that this happened, but they were all there at the prayer meeting. You see, that's what happens if the Lord reveals himself to us. Then the things that we have said that were wrong and the things that we have done that were wrong, we confess that to the Lord, and we confess that to those whom we have led astray. And we confess it to those whom we have wronged. James will write that in his letter, James 5 verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another." Yes, if we have wronged another, let us then also confess it to them and pray for one another that we may be healed. James is bearing fruit in his life. For one thing, he saw the importance of prayer. Secondly, he confessed his faults. Thirdly, he's a man who sought peace. He's a man who sought peace. After all, later on, he becomes a leader in the church at Jerusalem, and a question was brewing in the churches in Acts 15. You hear it, where whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised, and James is the one seeking to bring about peace. After all, the Lord Jesus had made peace with him, and James is moved in his heart to bring peace in the churches. Here's a controversy going on, and James speaks in Acts 15, and a peaceful solution is made. James knows well enough that relationships can easily be broken. He knows that. He'll write about it even in his letter in James chapter 4. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members?" Yes, there can be conflict in the church sometimes. There can be conflict between brothers sometimes. It's sad when that is found in the church. But the fruit of grace is not, "I am right and therefore I will never give in." The fruit of righteousness, James writes, is sown in peace of them that make peace. James 3 verse 18. A Christian is a peacemaker. A Christian seeks and pursues peace. No, not peace at all costs. That's not what I'm saying. But Romans 12 verse 18 puts it very simply. "If it is possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." He's a man who saw the importance of prayer. He's a man who confessed his faults. Thirdly, he's a man who sought peace. And fourthly, he's a man who was humble. He's a man who was humble. For how does James introduce himself in his letter? He could have written, "James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem," or "James, a pillar in the church," or "James, the apostle," or "James, a brother to Jesus." He sets all those titles aside when he introduces himself at the beginning of his letter in the New Testament, and he deliberately writes, "James, a servant." You see, he has learned By grace, what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. He's a servant. And what is a servant, actually? A servant is a man owned by someone else, without rights, to be used of and disposed of whatever way the owner may wish. A servant really is someone insignificant, is nothing but a servant, and a servant at the end of the day is nothing. That's what James says of himself. James, a servant. Oh, he's a servant of God, he'll say, and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us that he has a good master whom he serves, who has been bought with the price of the blood of his master. And that's what humbled him. And he would write it in James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Then we need to put a line through ourselves and mortify ourselves. And that is what the grace of the Lord is willing to do and able to work in us. And without the grace of the Lord, we only lift ourselves up and we have to be in the center and we have to get our way. But grace makes us willing to be a servant. Do you understand, James? Are there these fruits in our lives too? I don't think the things that I've mentioned are too complicated. The fruits are too extreme, simple fruits. No, I know these fruits don't come from yourself, not in my life either. They must come from the Lord Jesus, who made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, from him who made peace through the blood of the cross, who shed his blood for the faults and sins of a guilty people, and whoever lives to intercede for his faltering people. Why not entrust yourself to him for the first time? Why not entrust yourself to him afresh? Yeah, maybe for the first time today. Maybe you've been like James. Maybe you've been unbelieving. Maybe you've been resisting him. Maybe bitterness has been growing in you. But the risen Lord comes to meet you today. And he shows you your faults. And he says, in me there is forgiveness because I am the one who was dead and is alive again. And I can make you know the power of the resurrection, the grace that transforms you and makes you like Jesus. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, what a special resurrection appearance we can hear about, this visit to James, and the grace shown and the compassion bestowed and the life-transforming mercy given to James. Lord, do that work in our lives too by the power of the resurrection to grant us to see the importance of prayer, a willingness to be the least, a servant, to humble ourselves before Thee, to confess our faults and one to another, and to seek peace. Lord, help us to take Thy word to heart also in these times and to remember us on this day. Bless us in our homes and families. Help us to speak well of the Lord Jesus. Forgive all that was amiss in preaching and listening and praising and praying. And bring us together under the word this afternoon too. We ask it of Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.